do.
Good morning, everybody. I just have one announcement to make because I must. Ducks number two, I was instructed. This side of the room goes, woo! And beavers number 18. Wow. I thought we were kind of evenly split, but we're not, are we? Oh, yeah. All right, well, let's confess your judgment of your opposition, and let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins. If we have any, to be sure we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Give over to God at this time any problems or difficulties so that you can concentrate on His Word. And a reminder to please not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that on these Sunday mornings that we have the opportunity to lift up our voices to you in thankfulness for all that you have done. We thank you for Nicole and John and their work in making the music possible, and for the words, Father, that make up these songs, and that they are particularly doctrinal as we reflect to you our appreciation and love for all that you have done in our behalf and will continue to do in the future. We thank you for your word and for your instruction and the covering every area of life, Father, that you have provided in this life, which is the Christian way of life, which is a super abundant and supernatural life. And for that, Father, we also are grateful. We just ask, Father, that you will continue to enlighten us with your word this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All rise, please.
Talk about me, all that you please. You can talk
that you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed.
Time to give your heart. am, just as you are. Oh, your God, come. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose thee now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are for your God. Come. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose me now. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for
you. Please be seated. And now turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, we'll start in verse 12. We've been in this passage for the last few classes. In again, in light of the fact that we are under a system of grace in the church age and not under a system of justice. Now, of course, our main passage in John 15:18 speaks of the fact that the world hates Jesus Christ, and therefore it will hate you. It hated him first, and therefore it will hate you. And therefore, we must be prepared as believers for persecution, for suffering, for tribulation in our lives. It's going to come from time to time. And God, of course, does not make us privy to when it's coming or how long it is going to last. And so truly, the Christian way of life does definitely run through its ups and downs in terms of circumstances, but it should not run through its ups and downs in terms of the status of your soul, in terms of being in fellowship with your Father and in fellowship with Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. That is under your control and your volition and not a matter of circumstances, unless, of course, you allow it to be. So in 1 Peter 4:12, we have the instance of suffering and just a few verses that we've already covered. First, verse 12 says, "Beloved," and every time you see that word, it means royal family of God or those who are believers in Christ. "Do not be surprised." In other words, literally, in the original Greek, it says, "Stop being shocked at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And therefore, it's stated here, it is to be expected, not to be thought of as strange or something that you should be shocked about. But he says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Now, that's truly quite contrary to the world system, that I would be under suffering and actually keep on rejoicing. In other words, I haven't lost my happiness that I experience in my relationship to Jesus Christ. And so that's in great contrast to being shocked. And it says, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That is two things mentioned here. Excitement at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when he will be revealed to you physically in his glory, in his resurrection body. But it also refers to the exaltation that you have in passing the test. That as the suffering has come, as the tribulation has come, and you have been able to maintain your fellowship, and you've been able to maintain your happiness in spite of the fact that you find yourself in undeserved suffering. Don't forget, and I'll remind you again, this passage has nothing to do with us suffering because of our bad decisions. This has nothing to do with suffering based on self-induced misery. That you do expect. I mean, obviously, if you're making terrible decisions and you're suffering for them, and you haven't changed these terrible decisions, you know it will continue. And as it does continue, you shouldn't be shocked at that. But here again, the Lord is saying to us, don't be shocked. Well, of course, I know it's Peter, but it's through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, to not be shocked at these things that come, because they will. Now, verse 14 shows the source of this power that enables the believer to rejoice. It says, if you are reviled, and I'm going to give you the corrected translation here again. We have to go back to the original language here because the last part especially is not translated well. It says, if you are reviled, meaning censored, reviled, insulted, shamed, or disgraced for the person of Christ, he says happiness to you. Happiness to you. As you are actually suffering for his sake. What a great contrast to what I normally am suffering for, is my bad decisions, deserved suffering. What a wonderful change of pace here, or change of life in terms of me suffering because I've attached myself to the person of Christ. You know, that's quite different. And so what Peter is saying here is that you should rejoice in this and should be happy in it. For the glory of God, even the Spirit refreshes you from above. And that's the corrected translation. It says, if you are reviled, and that's a first-class condition. There are four conditional clauses in the original Greek language, and this is a first-class one, meaning that it will happen, and it will happen, and we're going to have to deal with it. But as I have stated, verse 15 now continues, don't suffer as, he says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. That is self-determined suffering. And God is always delivering us in his gracious way here. And this particular kind of suffering is something that is very important, actually, in the Christian way of life, in that by God having the law of volitional responsibility, in other words, if I didn't suffer for my bad decisions, how would I ever stop, you know, how would I ever finally say, put up my hands and say, enough, I need to stop this system of behavior. And if everything just went so swimmingly for you, you say, well, Con, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, everything should work out for me, for my good. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says everything will work together for good for those who love God, not for every Christian. And if you're an every Christian who is murdering, in other words, and by the way, the scripture says that you can hate someone in your mental attitude and be a murderer. If you're a thief, an evil doer, meaning that you violate the rights of others, a troublesome meddler means that you violate the privacy of others, then you can expect to suffer. But that's not what's in view here. You see, the scripture says you've had enough time as a child to be going through this type of suffering. He said, let's move on now. Let's move on. Let's attach ourselves to the Word of God and get motivated in the Word of God to go through the Christian way of life. But at the same time, know that this kind of suffering is going to come your way. This is undeserved. This is from a world system that hates grace. And therefore, since you have put yourself under a system of grace, it's going to hate you. So these things will come against you. He's saying here, of course, that not for us to do this, but also, we must understand that others are going to do this to us. They may hurt you. They may steal from you. They may violate your rights. They may violate your privacy. Okay, so what's the solution there? Well, you must know that God is always delivering you. Every believer, God is always delivering. It's unfortunate, though, that the negative believer, what I mean by that is a believer who just does not humble himself under the word of God to learn it, is blind to God's deliverance. It's not that it's not there, it's just that you don't see it. And that's very unfortunate, because being uneducated about the plan of God through his word, then I will miss it, and therefore I won't be delivered. You see, I'm saying to God, I don't really need you. Why don't you sit this one out? I'm going to try and solve this problem myself. And if you do that, you're missing God's solutions. And if you miss God's solutions, you're not going to be delivered from it by God. You've said no to it. He must respect that decision. So the negative believer chooses world viewpoint over divine viewpoint. And as a result, he chooses misery in tribulation over what we see here is refreshment. You see, by the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's your power here, but it's not speaking in tongues. It's not a second anointing. It's not any nonsense that is taught in charismatic circles. It is he is unseen, unfelt, but truly a power source within. He is your true teacher. He is your true mentor. And him, with the word of God, will refresh you, despite your circumstances. And see, that's true power. That I'm not tossed this way and that way by my circumstances, whereas 99.9% of the world is. Things go bad, they're depressed. Things go great, they're up high. And you see, that is not the Christian way of life. Life in general is this, absolutely. And there's nothing we can do about that. You can't change people. And you can't really, you could try as hard as you want to control your circumstances, but you can't. The harder you try, it's like trying to grab water. You know, the harder you squeeze, it's just going to fall all over the place. But you can control your system of thinking. But you need help with that. You can't do this on your own. You need the Word of God. That's why this is here. The inspired Word of God is here to instruct us. And we can't understand any of this without the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which is given to you as a gift. He is your helper. Your helper, as the Lord described him in John 14 and John 16. So we have this adversity coming our way then. And so here's the truly, and this is kind of some advanced thinking. After you have put yourself, again, under the Word of God long enough and you know enough, there's an investment here, you know, in the Word of God. It may take you years to get to a place like this. But what else are you doing? You know, I'm going to temper that with something coming up in a second. But don't look at adversity, sufferings, and tribulations as unfortunate obstacles to move out of the way as quickly as possible. That is a world system type of thinking. But this is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is to not, what can I do to get rid of this suffering and obstacle as quickly as possible? And that seems normal, right? But I'm telling you, the Christian way of life is not normal. It's absolutely abnormal. I mean, Christ didn't come into the world to say, all right, look, we're just going to pick the best and brightest of you, and we're going to, parade them as an example of how to live. He didn't do that. He went, I want the dumb. I want the not so many wise, not so many noble, not so many strong. I'm going to take the weak ones of the world to, in fact, shame the wise. Because why? These weak, stupid people, and that's not an insult, he calls us that, calls us sheep. It's the dumbest animal on the farm. It really is. A sheep is an idiot. It can't even take care of itself. He'd say, I'm going to take you who have taken my word, and I'm going to exemplify my glory through you. Because this is the dispensation of the ordinary believer. You go to the Old Testament, that was a dispensation of the great, strong, smart guys. You know, but we're not in that time now. The Mosaic law has been abolished. And in Christ, what we have is a dispensation of the ordinary believer. Equal privilege and equal opportunity for you. And so in this sort of abnormal life, don't look at adversity as something to get out of the way as quickly as possible, but see them as privileged and fortunate training grounds for you and your doctrine so that you can see the glaring light of God's love and power. You know, that second song that we sang was about how in God's light, everything else becomes a shadow. right? And that's beautiful. It's perfect for this. So I had to write it down quick after we sang the second song, which this always happens. These guys, they pick songs. We don't talk. They don't know what the topic is. And it always fits, just like God, as if there is a God. In light, when you are overwhelmed with God's light, right? What does light create? What does an obstacle in front of a beam of light do? It casts a shadow. And so you look at your tribulations and your adversities and you go, are they truly dangerous to me? Can they truly hurt me? The answer is no. Not in the light of God. But see, you have to see that. You can be fooled. Anybody can be fooled into thinking something is going to hurt them when it won't. I mean, people make a good living out of that. Right? You need to... Remember, back in the day, the snake oil salesman would come around and sell you this, you know, this pint of colored water, and it'd say, solve all your ills, you know? People can say to you, your water's contaminated. If you drink it, you're going to die. You would believe that. I mean, you'd be scared of your water. When, you know, what if it's just a lie? You see, there are many lies in this world, whereas people, these lies promulgate the fact that we are going to be hurt by these things. And in fact, God says that you're not. And boy, there's nothing like this. Truly, if you have experienced it, and what I mean by that, there's nothing like being in adversity, undeserved suffering, and tribulation in the midst of it, and being truly tranquil and happy and full of life. And that's God's promise here. God's power and grace is far greater than anything that presents itself against it. And so therefore, the Christian way of life becomes far, far more than morality or being good, or fulfilling some heavy-handed list of rules, which is a justice system. That's the old life. That actually was the Mosaic Law, but that's been abolished now. That was legalism. That is legalism. That is religion. That's not what Christianity is. It's not a religion. It's not legalism. It's not a list of rules. It's a relationship with God. God has come to the world and said, get to know me. Know me. Sit before me and know me. And when you get to know him, you will, of your own choice, want to follow him. Not because you're forced to. Not because some preacher gets up and says, you know, you're going to suffer for this sin and suffer for that sin and suffer. And he's telling you a bunch of things that you already know. That I figured that out, preacher, pastor, that I do suffer for my sins. I get that. But tell me about God. What's the solution is what I want to hear. I already know what I'm not supposed to do. I figured that out. Tell me how I overcome this. And God says, I want you to sit before me and just learn of me. So when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were born again. And that term, which has now just been destroyed, people have just thrown it around, you're a born-again Christian. And they miss out, unfortunately, on what it truly means. I think truly, Satan and the kingdom of darkness attacks certain phrases so that they become senseless to people when they hear it. You know, you've probably, if someone out there says, tell me the first word that comes to mind when I say to you, born again Christian, they're probably going to think of some legalism, some kind of religion, some kind of, I wouldn't go to such a place. This is a room full of born again Christians. They'd be like, well, where's the other room? Honestly, where else can I go? Because that's the last place I want to go. Do they think of grace? Do they think of acceptance? Do they think of love? Do they think of the light of God? No, people don't. And that's unfortunate because that's what the church has at large presented itself to be. And that's actually why we're studying this. Born again means that you've been given a new life. You were born once physically. When you have believed or accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born a second time, but this time spiritually. And if it is statements like this on the board here that we see how unique this second birth is, how unique the life of Christ is, and how different it is from your old life. Now, your old life didn't go away. It didn't disappear. You're still here. You're still in a physical body. You still have details to take care of. You still got to go to work. You still got to take care of your family. You still got to try and prosper in your relationships and so on. But there is a new life that's been given to you that is absolutely different from that. And this is a system that is far more powerful than the world system. it is far more fulfilling. It is supernatural. It is full of far more happiness, happiness that isn't dependent on circumstances, and it's far more prosperous. It is all these things much more than anything else that ever has been before. And nothing in the world's system of rules, in the world's system of merits, in the world's, as people promise, false utopias, you know, perfect societies, that always works out well, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And all these promises, there's a system here that God has given us that is far, far greater. So is the Christian way of life me being a good husband? No. Is it me being a good wife? No. Is it me being a good parent, a good child? No. Unbelievers can do that. Atheists can do that. I worked with an atheist for years. He was a wonderful family man. Just, he was an all-around great guy. Totally said no to the whole concept of God. He could do all those things. Now, if you live the Christian way of life, you will excel at all those things, but they're not the Christian way of life. And you see, people think it is. There's all kinds of organizations calling themselves Christian organizations that are just about making better fathers or better parents. And they're actually missing the whole point. You know, if I have the love of Christ, aren't I going to be a great husband? If I have the ability through God's love to lay down my life for another, I'm going to be a fantastic friend and lover and husband and wife and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Of course I'm going to be. But those things do not make the Christian way of life. It goes far, far more than that. There's so many things to it. I mean, I couldn't summarize it for you in terms of, well, I could say pick up your cross and follow him. I mean, it's completely different. But to actually see my adversity as a training ground and actually rejoice in it, that's not the old life at all. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Anyone is in Christ. Now that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's all it is. It's one decision. By faith you have been saved through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you have made that decision, you're in Christ. So right there at that moment, you're a brand new creature. The old things have passed away and behold, new things have come. Well, you know, God uses the word things. Well, what things? Well, read your New Testament. Well, sit under a pastor teacher and have them teach you the New Testament, because if you just read it through in the English, you're going to miss most of it. Now, again, as I mentioned Friday night, it's one thing to take home with you a head full of doctrine, and it's quite another thing to take that doctrine home and conquer life with it. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. It is alive and powerful. It is more powerful than anything else in this world. It's more powerful than your adversity. And God has a solution for every single adversity, from the smallest to the greatest. And so again, to my faithful, doctrinal listeners, it's one thing to take home with you a head full of doctrine. It's quite another thing to take that doctrine home and conquer your life with it. See, that in there lies application. But see, by grace, it is yours to take if you choose to. And by grace, this is your life to take control of through God's power if you choose to. And that's why grace is really never anything that anyone ever expected. As we saw Friday, John 1:17 says, "The Lord came into the world. He was God. He became man to bring grace and truth." And when he brought grace, it wasn't anything that anyone ever expected. The Jews said to him, "Well, okay, be our king. Let's establish our kingdom rule." The promises were made to Abraham that we would, you know, have a nation that would be the whole, basically he was promised the entire Middle East, and that would be their nation, and God would be their king forever. The Jews said, "Well, let's get that going." And Christ said, "Well, it's not time for that yet. You see, I got to die for your sins first. I can't take you into eternity with me into a perfect kingdom while you're still in your sins. Somebody has to pay for that. There has to be atonement made. There has to be redemption made. And so he took that upon himself. Now they, and the majority of them, said no to him. They said no to that, and they said no to him. So what God did was he interrupted their age. He interrupted and said, well, I'm going to give in the church. But that doesn't mean the promises to Israel aren't coming. They will in the future. But during this time, this is a whole new age that has been inserted because of their rejection. And therefore, now that grace has come, it's never what anything anyone would expect. Think about it. If you're explained to grace, you know, grace is, all right, God's going to do all the work. You're going to receive the benefit. Your sin is going to be poured out on the Savior, and therefore you're forgiven of all of it. If you believe in Christ, everything that he does is given to you. If you say no to Christ, you're basically saying no to his work, and then God can't give it to you. You said no and can't force you. Your free will is still intact. But if you have believed and God has given you all this stuff, then now that you have that, you're not going to be judged for your sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:2. God says that he will love you eternally. You have eternal life. You can't lose that. And so now that you have life and time, and while you're waiting for your death, you basically have freedom to do whatever you want. What? Be like, woohoo, let's paint the town red, baby. Let's go out. Let's go crazy. Or if that's your way, that's what I would do. If you're of the other type, not everybody is like that. Some others go their own way. You know, they're more moralistic is their weaknesses. But whatever the case may be, you would think that such a system of grace would cause believers to run amok in the devil's world. You would think. So, all right, God, I'll see you in heaven. Adios. You would think that it would cause believers to be disobedient, undisciplined, unmotivated. In fact, why would I bother following such a plan? By the way, I just read a little bit in 1 Peter 4, and it says there's suffering in this plan. No thanks. I'm going to go somewhere else. You see, it actually doesn't do that. And because, again, if we go back to our justice system of heavy-handed rules, if I'm forcing you to do something, if you're forced to do it, you do it begrudgingly. If you're forced to do it, you go through the motions of it. So overtly, you will appear like you're doing what you're supposed to do, but do you have any joy in your heart over doing it? Are you motivated to do it? Actually, you're not. But when in grace, God says, learn of me. Now, a lot of believers say, no, I don't have time for that, and my life's too busy. You know, that's their decision. But still doesn't change the policy. And I've read articles of people saying grace is stupid because Christians do run amok. And they do go crazy, and they say, well, I can just confess it. And people have heard this, and they say, well, grace is wrong. Just because there are some people who don't understand it. See, if you take that way, you don't understand grace at all. Because people don't understand it, doesn't nullify it. It doesn't nullify it as God's policy. In grace, God says, look, I want you to sit and learn of me. And then when you learn of me, you're going to be motivated to glorify me because I'm awesome. So when you're motivated to glorify me, I know you're going to fail at it. I get that. I already know it. I've written that down. I know that you are going to fall. So what? Confess it, pick yourself back up, and keep going. And it's just like the analogy that we saw Friday night, that guy who wrote about learning to play the piano. If you've got a piano teacher who's waiting there with a ruler to whack you on the knuckles as soon as you make a mistake, you're not actually playing music, right? You're trying to play, and all you're thinking about is, when am I going to make the mistake? That's not playing. It's not music. But when you can play and play and just enjoy it, and so you hit a wrong note, God says, that's hilarious what you just did. Now pick yourself back up and let's start it again and again. And when you have that relaxed attitude, you actually play better. It's like if you've ever played on a sports team, say you're playing shortstop, you know, you join the baseball team in practice, you're awesome. nothing gets by you. You're a shortstop. You know, people are like, wow, this kid's got talent. He's great. But then he gets in the game and he can't play. Why? Because people are watching him. He's stiff. He can't move like he does in practice. He's not relaxed. And so he's terrible. Because what is he thinking of? Failure. I'm going to embarrass myself in front of my parents and my loved ones. You see, God says in grace, I am never embarrassed of you. Never. And I have covered your sin completely. And you see, with that, I'm not afraid to run with God. Am I going to fall as I run? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I'm going to fall hard sometimes, too. But I know my God has completely covered that. And so what does grace do? It doesn't actually promote disobedience at all. Grace is the only policy that promotes true obedience and strong discipline and proper motivation. And that's, you know, proper motivation goes with strong discipline, because if discipline is a hard thing if you're not motivated. How many of you have said, you know, all right, this is it. This is it. I'm going to lose weight. This is it. I do this like once a month. This is it. It's either take down all the mirrors in my house or I'm going on a diet. And I, you know, and you're disciplined for how long? Day, maybe two. Why? Because what's the motivation here? You know, what's the motivation? I know a good friend of mine, he used to had a six-pack stomach. He was built, worked out all the time because he was single. And then he got married, and he's not in too bad a shape, but he's definitely got a little pot belly going now. And I almost said his name. I said, what gives here, man? You kind of let that go. It's not you, Russell, at all. It's somebody else from back east. I said, he's like, I'm married now. She doesn't care. I don't care. Why? What was his motivation? Get a hot wife. He got his hot wife, and now he's fine with that. Let it go. It's all about motivation. Now, if you're under a system of legalism and you think God's going to smash you when you fail, then you're just going to be doing it overtly. You're just like the Pharisees that gave Christ such a hard time. These religious Israelites who just missed the whole point of the Mosaic Law. They missed it completely. Overtly said, you're whitewashed tombs. You look wonderful, but on the inside, you're dead men's bones. You see, what grace does through doctrine is change this. And when my system of thinking is changed, then I change. Not overtly. If I truly gained motivation, true motivation, proper motivation, then I would have strong discipline. And see, that is, in fact, what God has done here in the church age. And anybody can have it. It's the dispensation of the ordinary believer. It's for all of us. There's no one excluded. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be anything. Male, female, doesn't matter what race you are, doesn't matter what color you are. And it doesn't matter what weaknesses you have, because God has conquered all. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. So, suffering does come. Look at 1 Peter 4:16 now. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Again, I'll remind you, this is a very rare use of the word here. Christian was not a popular term until kind of late in the church, later than this, and it's actually only twice used in the Bible. And one of the instances is here. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. And let him not feel ashamed, but he says, but in that name, what name? In God. I'm a Christian. Christ, Ian. You know, I'm from Christ. I'm of Christ. In that name, let him glorify God. So how am I going to glorify God? I'm not going to, as I suffer, I'm going to handle the suffering with God's plan, with God's power, with God's word. And you see, to anyone watching, someone would say, you are going through hell. How do you still have your happiness? How do you still rejoice? How do you still have peace of mind? It's God's word. It's God's power. It's God's system. I'm under it. I pick up my cross and I'm following Christ. And you see, that brings glory to God, not to you. And that's the whole point here, is that it brings glory to God, not to you. So people are so full of themselves, even in Christian circles. People are like, well, I did this. They love, you ever hear people give bragamonies? I was in a church, very early on, I was in a church where people, you know, every once in a while on a Sunday, they'd invite these people up. Yeah, I used to be the town's biggest drunk, but now I'm not. I used to smoke, but I don't smoke anymore. And it was all this bragging about nonsense. Nonsense. You know, how can you... Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, you could be a martyr, you could speak with the tongues of angels, if that's possible, it's not, but you could give your life to be burned. And he said, if you don't have God's love, you're nothing. Now, you can come up here behind the pulpit and say, I have God's love. You can't show that by saying it, you know. It's something that you have in your system of thinking that would show itself over a lifetime. And even then, I mean, who really knows your true motivation? So the Christian way of life is not here for us to just be bragging about ourselves. It is to exemplify the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. So he continues in verse 17. I'm hearing a buzz. You still hear it? Okay, I'm glad it's not just me then. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And when he says it is time, Peter is talking about his time. It's the early church. And in the early church, judgment refers to suffering here and persecution. And you read it in context, that's what he's talking about, is suffering and persecution. And it is to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us. Now, when Peter says us, he's referring to Jewish believers. They were the first converts, were Jews. And they were persecuted by their own people. Their own people felt kind of betrayed by them. When now Peter and those who are with him are saying, you know, we don't adhere to the Mosaic law anymore. You know, there's no more circumcision. There's no more what to eat, what not to eat. All of that's been abolished. We don't do that anymore. And they felt betrayed by that, and so they persecuted them. And so he's basically pulling out here the fact that, look, as whom he's writing to, we're all suffering. We're all being persecuted by others who don't understand. And it's not going to end. So he says, and he doesn't explain it away. He doesn't give them any, you know, pat on the head or anything like that. He just says, look, it's time for us to suffer. It's time for that to happen. Okay. So what he follows with is, well, on the contrary, here, think about it. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, the gospel is a Greek word for good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and then he hung on a cross and he took the sins of the entire world upon himself, all sin. And when he said, it is finished, which he said at the end of his cross, meaning all sin is covered. So that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the good news. Who doesn't obey that? If someone rejects that, then what happens to them? Well, they're on their own. And on your own means that for eternity, you have to be in a place where God is not. If you said no to God, God giving you his offer is, you know, look, I've covered all your sin here. Here's eternal life. If a person says no to that, then where are you going to spend eternity? And it can't be with God because you said no to God. So you have to go to a place where God is not. And that's described in the scripture as the wrath of God. And so what Peter is making an argument for here is, even though we suffer as believers, would you rather be an unbeliever and face the wrath of God? But it's your choice, right? No believer will ever face the wrath of God. Never. But an unbeliever will. So though we suffer as believers, again, would you rather be an unbeliever? And the point is being made is that after acknowledging Christian suffering, the Word of God anticipates the question as to why would anybody want to do this? Why would I want to pursue the Christian way of life if I know that suffering is going to come? Why not quit? These whoever Peter is addressing here, it's probably the church at Ephesus, but whoever Peter is addressing here, all of these Jews that are being persecuted by their fellow countrymen, they could say, well, look, fine, we're going back to the synagogue, we'll go back and we'll put ourselves under the law, we'll be just like you, just please leave us alone. You know, they could do that. And then, yeah, their persecution would probably go. But, you know, Peter's saying here, one way or the other, you're going to suffer. I mean, we all go through tribulation. We all go through trials. Unbelievers do. Atheists do. Muslims do. Hindus do. Hindus do. That sounds funny. But anyway, you know, it doesn't matter where you're from. We all go through adversity. So why not go through an adversity that glorifies God? That's far better. And if you want to get out of the Christian way of life, I mean, which you can't, but think of the alternative. That's what God is saying. So at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the believer is given eternal life. Eternal life. You are given that as a gift. It's Christ that has done the work. Christ accomplished it. He achieved it on the cross. So again, at the moment of faith in Christ, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the believer is given eternal life. Now, I want to ask you, now, again, we'll continue to talk about suffering here. What else in life can you get that's better than that? Eternal life? That's forever with God in a resurrection body. With that accomplished, being Christ, of course, being the accomplisher, anyone who thinks soberly would lead them to see that nothing else accomplished in life after this even compares to it. But I mean, you could get wealthy. Does that compare to eternal life? You could, you know, get married, or your marriage get wonderful if you've had problems. Start a family. You got those cute little kids running around. They'll be a problem soon enough. But say they, you know, you make it through the teenage years and they grow up to be, you know, these examples of just how wonderful a parent you are. You get success. You get approbation from people. And by the way, nothing that I've said here is nothing wrong with any of it in its place. God doesn't say be poor. There's plenty of wealthy people who are masters of their money, and money's not master of them. God doesn't say that you should be poor. God doesn't say that you can't marry. You know, marriage can be a wonderful thing. But can any of these things that I may accomplish from the time now that I became a believer, born again into the new things that have come, and to the point that I die, can I achieve anything on earth that's greater than eternal life? The answer is no. Absolutely not. So, God has given us infinitely more at the moment we believed. In a one moment of faith in Christ, He has given us something eternal, and other things are not. Everything that I just mentioned is not eternal. Your marriage isn't going to go into eternity. Hallelujah, right? You're not going to be married to that person in eternity. Christ said there's no marriage in eternity. Your wealth is staying behind. Your awesome six-pack, well, you might have that in your resurrection body. But wouldn't it be fun if God gave us resurrection bodies that are nice and fat, plump? You know what? Because no one's going to care. You're in eternity. Right? You see me in heaven, you say, Joe, you look the same. I'm be like, damn right. I'm beautiful now. The things that we would accomplish on earth that really absorbs people's lives, and Christians as well as non, is any of it comparable to eternal life? No, and all of it's quite temporary. You're not taking any of it with you. So God is turning around and saying to us, in the midst of this passage on suffering, you know, again, Peter's saying here, well, look, yes, you're going to suffer. Would you rather be an unbeliever? You have trusted me for eternal life. Now, how about trusting me with your earthly life? If I'm powerful enough, God says, to give you eternal life at the moment you believed in my Son, don't you think I can handle the rest of it? How about trusting me with the rest of your life? Easy to say. But you have to, this is the Christian way of life. It's not the Christian way of Sundays. It's not the Christian way of, you know, when you're in church. It's a Christian way of life. As God says, look, I want to take care of your life. All things work together for good for those who love God. Romans 8:26. Everything works together for good for those who love God. If you will just trust me, get to know me, come to know me so that you can trust me, then I'll take care of all of this stuff. And yes, you will have adversity, but through my power, you'll be able to rejoice in your adversity. In my power, you will have contentment in adversity. That you'll not be tossed here and there by like a ship without an anchor that's at sea in a storm, ready to be dashed against the rocks. No way. Christ is your anchor. You will be stable. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's like pick up your cross and follow me. So look at verse 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, this is a passage that can sometimes be taken out of context. Is it with difficulty that you've been saved? It's faith in Christ. How hard is that? It's not difficult at all. But we see a clue here. It says that the righteous is saved. Now, before you became saved, you were definitely not righteous. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were given God's righteousness as a gift. Given to you, imputed to you, was God the Father's righteousness, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was given to you at salvation. That's Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 5, 21, on and on and on. There's several passages in the New Testament that state that. So this isn't being saved, and it's unfortunate that a believer will read his Bible and see the word saved and think of saved like going into eternity. That's not what is in view here. The word, the verb, saved, sozo, S-O-Z-O. I refer to this a lot, so I figured I'd put it on the board for you again. This is the original language in the original Koine Greek. And this word, in reference to eternal salvation, definitely means eternal salvation, obviously. But it means to save, it means to deliver, it means to make whole, it means to heal. And it depends on the context and which one is used. Here it would refer to being delivered. Delivered from what? You look at the context. We're talking here about tribulation. Suffering that a believer goes through. A believer goes through suffering and he will be delivered. But you got to love here how recorded in the Word of God that it is acknowledged that it is with difficulty. And that's awesome. You know, God in his wonderful way does not put burdens upon us that are not easy and light. He says, look, I understand. It's going to be difficult for you. I understand that. But you will be delivered. And so with its difficulties, okay, it as I continue here, let me finish the slide. If it can refer to deliverance from the second death, that is death after spiritual death, or from suffering in time. And in this case, it refers to suffering in time. So again, Peter's argument here is that your surprising, unexpected suffering, the stuff that you normally would have been shocked about, is coming your way, and yes, it may be difficult, but don't quit on it. You possess a greater power. You have doctrine in your soul. Well, God's not going to let this happen to you if you don't. Doctrine in your soul. You have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and you are perfectly righteous just as you are. So you're not trying to achieve anything here. God's saying you're not trying to achieve a righteousness and therefore like impress me, because God's not impressed. He's given you. See, in a world that's full of free wills, of evil people, this is going to happen. People with their free will hate grace and hate Jesus Christ, and therefore they turn around and hate you. Unless God stops it all, it's going to continue. And eventually he will stop it all. But now, today, unless the rapture happens right now, well, wouldn't that be cool? The rapture happens right before I finish this set. When God says it's done, it's done. But today, it's not. So it's coming your way. And God is basically saying to us here, look, you have a choice to make. You're not impressing me because you already have my righteousness. I'm fully impressed. I gave that to you. I'm impressed with my son and the gift that he's given to you. You have. Wonderful. Now look, take my word, take my spirit, take my power, and pass this test. Do I acknowledge that it's difficult? Yes. But so is everything my son went through. He acknowledged it was difficult, but it can be difficult without you failing and sinning. And if you do sin, confess it and move on. See, we have been called for this very purpose. This very purpose you have been called for. And again, he points to us, he says again, look at verse 18. What would become of the godless man and the sinner? Would you rather be an unbeliever? Would you rather not have eternal life to look forward to? Would you rather not have the comfort and rest that comes from the fact that no matter what, when I die, I'm going to be face to face with Jesus Christ in my resurrection body? What do I have to fear? Can I accomplish in life anything more than eternal life? No. You already have more than you could possibly accomplish. You possess that. So here comes this trial. You trusted me for eternal life. How about trusting me now? And that's what Peter finishes with. Verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God. And there it shows us it's God's permissive will. It wouldn't be God's directive will that he likes to see you suffer. Don't take that. It's a permissive will. It's a part of the conflict that rages in time. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And you see, doing what is right, that is believe in the promises, thinking the doctrine that you already have in your soul. If you fail, confess it. That's the will of God. That's something that is right. It is no. This people look at these phrases and they think, oh, well, there it is, you see. It's not grace. I got to do what is right. Doing what is right, and here it would mean correct, the correct course according to God's will is to remain in his plan. It goes far beyond morality. It goes far beyond justice systems. It goes far beyond laws. It is remaining in grace. If I fail, confess it and get back in and keep going with my doctrine and pass this test. Now, interestingly to me, I picked this passage to put into the beginning of my message 3 messages ago, and I was just going to read through it. So here's an example of suffering, and it took me 3 hours to get through it. And it's, what a beautiful passage. What a beautiful passage, and a reminder to each and every one of us of how important this is. Now, I just want to give you one more passage, and then we can move, then we'll close right there. Go to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 8. In 1 Peter 4, I wanted to bring out our inevitable adversities and persecutions. And being inevitable, we have this opportunity to entrust them to a faithful God. You see, I'm trusting my soul. If I don't put it under God's system, then I've got to solve the problem. You know, I've got to find a way out of the tribulation. But here, what we've got here is an offer by God. You know, it truly is an offer. It's a gracious offer. Trust your soul to me. I'll deliver you. You know, give your soul to me. Think my doctrine. Think my plan. And keep at it. And I will deliver you from it. Now, the tribulational period, which is a 7-year period after the church age, in which it's called Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, is a time of tremendous persecution, and it is pointed at Israel more than anyone. And it is most assuredly the greatest time of persecution for God's people. Yet God has a similar promise for his people. Now look at verse 8 with me. It says, "Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly." Now these are the Jews in the tribulation that are waiting for the second coming. And they're given signs that he's coming, but they're waiting eagerly. And he says, "Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord." So if you see here, this person that he is writing about, or really he's writing of the voice of Israel and waiting for the return of the Savior at the second coming, they wait eagerly. And he says of the others, though they are shown a certain amount of favor, they don't learn righteousness. They don't actually long for you as we do as your people. Now go down to verse 20. This is God's response to that. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Now, meaning that that's the second coming, when he comes back to his people to deliver them. Now, please notice what he says in verse 20. Enter into your room, close the door behind you, and hide for a little while. I love that. He's telling them, look, you go where I send you to. He sends some of them into the wilderness. He says some of them out towards the lower Jordan Valley, where we would have like southern Jordan right now, just past the Jordan River. And he puts them there and he protects them there. And he says, go there and hide for a little while. And if in this thing that is playing out in the tribulation, the Antichrist with his armies are looking to destroy every Jew on the earth during this time. And he's searching for them, and God's hiding them and protecting them. Now, if he would do this in the tribulation, of course he will. He protects them. He says, hide until indignation runs its course. He is going to protect them. He's going to come back to deliver them. How much more will he do so with you? As again, we look at these certain tribulations that we go through and these certain issues that we go through, that whether small or large, God says, look, entrust your soul to me. And he's asked them to do the same thing. And in every dispensation, he continues to ask his people to do the same thing. Will you just entrust yourself to me? I will protect. Now, in the midst of all of this, when you are going through these certain tribulations, you must remember that there are going to be those who are evil people. Sometimes maybe they cause you pain and they're not actually expecting to, but it happens. People can make silly decisions and affect you. They might not actually be after you, or I should say wanting to cause you harm, but they do cause you harm, or the harm of a loved one. And for you to remain under God's protection, you must never take justice into your own hands. Never. You must never say, well, I am going to get revenge for this. And especially if someone hurts a loved one, you know, it's almost easier to forgive someone who hurts you, but if someone hurts someone you love, it gets harder. And God is in going to say, and this is going to be our whole next section in this series, is that you must have forgiveness of all things, all sins. As much as you have been forgiven by God, you must turn around and forgive others. And by the way, God has forgiven you of everything. And in grace, we must continue to forgive. And like what forgiveness is, and I'll just close with this, like a legal pardon, forgiveness is a personal pardon in which an individual is never penalized for their sin by the thoughts, word, or actions of the victim or anyone associated with the victim or a witness of the infraction. It is an ability to forgive and pardon. And we must do it, as hard as it may seem. But then again, you're saying, well, I need to get them back. God's saying, trust me. Because I'll revenge. I'll repay. That's God saying. But he's, by the way, he's going to be gracious with them just like he's gracious with you. You can't be saying, well, I love how God is so gracious to me, but I can't wait till he gets that SOB. Yeah, something wrong with that system of thinking right there. If God is gracious to you, he'll be gracious to others. And again, there's an inevitability here. Don't be shocked. People are going to hurt you. People are going to hurt those that you love. It's just going to happen. Leave it in the hands of God. And that's what God is saying. And again, it's a gracious offer. And trust your soul to me and operate in my forgiveness. I have forgiven you. Now turn around and forgive them. And let it be. Let it go. And it's amazing here how if you can do this without, and it does take a bit of strength. I think it does take a bit of spiritual growth for you to forgive and move on. But to keep rehashing it, keep rethinking it, keep letting it get back into your soul and then you get all bitter about it again, to let it go is such a freeing thing to do. It's gone. God will deal with them. They've tried to hurt me. This persecution is coming to me. I know God's going to hide me. I know God's going to protect me. That's good. I mean, I'm covered. But what about the other person? What about the person who's trying to hurt you? Are you concerned about them at all? Or are you only concerned for yourself? Again, you operate in grace towards them. You will help them in their recovery if need be, if they need recovery. You will help them. But if you turn around and say revenge, you want to put them under justice systems, your own justice systems, you're not helping them. And in fact, you are stepping outside of God's plan for your life. That's not God's plan. God's plan is for us to continue to forgive. And we will have much more on this coming up next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again we have to gather together and to receive the very things that you have for us this morning. We thank you for warning us about the tribulations that will come. We thank you that you have provided by means of grace everything that you have so that we are protected. Father, with every head bowed and every eye closed, we actually, at this time, in the last moments here, dedicate this time to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us has been born a sinner, and we need a Savior for eternal life. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and become a man who remained without sin, and he has become the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world when he hung at Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is to believe in him and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can right now in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. As it is famously stated in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, once again, thank you for this opportunity to gather together with the royal family and to be refreshed by your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.